That happens to be one of my favorite modern hymns because it reminds us of the love that is ours in Christ, the comfort and security that we have in Him. And that in large measure is what the Beatitudes are about. What we lack, Jesus supplies. That really is kind of the main theme of the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are 8 blessings that are pronounced by Jesus at the outset of His Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. Last week, we did a little bit of introduction and learned that the word beatitude comes from the Latin word beatus, which means happy. But the actual Greek word for blessed in the New Testament is makarios. And the first part of that word, mak, is from where we get our English word macro, to make large. So the idea is that we live large as God's people in light of the blessings that God has bestowed on us. Makarios can also mean to be envied. So there's the idea that as we live large in light of God's blessings and let our light shine, others will want those blessings for themselves. They will see how God is at work in our lives and they will become envious, and many of them will choose salvation for themselves. That's what Paul says in Romans 11 about the people of Israel. That came to mind this past week as I was meditating on this passage. Paul says that salvation has come to the Gentiles in part to make Israel jealous and want it for themselves. Paul says in Romans 11, 12, think of how much greater a blessing the world will share when they finally accept it. Won't it be great when the people of Israel believe that Jesus is their Messiah? And they, along with all the Gentiles who worship Jesus in spirit and truth, are united as one in Christ all the world over? You know, the same principle that Paul talks about in Romans 11 that Jesus alludes to here in Matthew 5 when he says in verse 16, after the Beatitudes, let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. We can apply the same principle in terms of our own sphere of relationships. Wouldn't it be wonderful to see all of our family members come to know Christ? All of our friends, our neighbors, our classmates, our colleagues. Wouldn't it be great if they believed in Christ as their Savior and experienced for themselves the blessings of salvation that we enjoy? The fact is that many of them will, as they see authentic Christianity fleshed out in our lives and relationships. But sadly, the opposite trend is occurring right now in our country. 3 weeks ago, Gallup released a report wherein they revealed that for the first time in our nation's history, the majority of Americans are not affiliated with any church of any kind. Just 47% of Americans are now affiliated with a church. What's significant is not just the low number, but the speed of the plummet. That it was 68% just 20 years ago, down now to 47%. And the numbers are even worse than they appear, because while 47% is the average, each generation is less affiliated with the church than the generation before it. Generation X, which is my generation, is less affiliated with the church than the baby boomers' generation. Millennials are less affiliated than my generation. And Generation Z, those that were born in the mid to late 90s up through about 2012, are expected to be the least affiliated of all. As far as the nuns go, those who claim no religious affiliation whatsoever, sociologist Philip Jenkins predicts the future of the USA is none. Those are some sobering statistics in an analysis. Now, God tells us in Scripture that the main reason people walk away from Christ, the main reason they reject Him, they walk away from a gospel-preaching church, is because they want to pursue their own lives. They don't want Jesus as their king. They want to follow their own pursuit of sinful pleasure. The Bible teaches us that. But as Kevin DeYoung wrote in his latest book, and I was just reading this chapter this morning, he said, and I added this to my notes, oftentimes the biggest hindrances to believing and resting in biblical truth are not the objections of the mind, but the objections of the heart and of the eyes. Let me explain. That's an end quote. Another evangelical leader writes, "The problem now is not that people think that the church's way of life is too demanding, too morally rigorous, but they have come to think that the church doesn't believe its own teachings. We are losing a generation, not because they are secularists, but because they believe we are secularists. What this demands is not a rebranding of the church, but a repentance, meaning, as the Bible does, a turnaround. Stranger things have happened, and that's good, because we will need it. We need to be the people of Christ and Him crucified, the people of a word that stands above all earthly powers, and no thanks to them abides." Brothers and sisters, this is the word that reigns above all earthly powers. It is the word of God. And I pray that we will heed our Savior's words in Matthew 5 as if hearing them for the first time. Follow along, please, in your Bibles as I read aloud Matthew 5, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. "Seeing the crowds, He," that is Jesus, "went up on the mountain. And when He sat down, His disciples came to Him. And He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Father, as we look into your word once again, zooming in on Jesus' statement, particularly in Matthew 5:4, we pray that your Holy Spirit would not only educate our minds, but would engage our hearts, that we would become broken over our sin so that we might see all the more the beauty of Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. As we read through these Beatitudes, it's important to know that Jesus is not laying down here a new religion of morality, as if to say, live like this and you'll be good enough to get into heaven. Rather, Jesus is saying, no, this is how the citizens of heaven live. Verses 1 to 2 says, when He got up on the mountain, His disciples came to Him and He taught them, saying. So this is primarily addressed to Jesus' disciples, though, who had already left everything to follow Him. But on the outskirts of His disciples, the crowd had gathered. They're listening in. So certainly Jesus is preaching for their sakes as well, because Christ would love nothing more than to have them get in on the blessings of salvation. Jesus begins by saying in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We looked at that verse last week, and it simply means that those who are citizens of heaven, those who have already experienced the blessings of salvation, know that they are spiritually bankrupt apart from God's grace. We bring nothing to the table of salvation but our sin. And what we lack, what we bring nothing but a sin debt, Jesus supplies, which is the payment of our sin debt so that we might be forgiven and have eternal life. We bring nothing, Jesus brings everything. The citizens of heaven know that they are spiritually bankrupt apart from God's grace. And here's that leads us into this second beatitude, the second blessing. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It's only as we realize the gravity of our sin that we can appreciate the greatness of our salvation. And that's the point of Matthew 5:4, where Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The context makes it clear that those who mourn over sin will be comforted by God. That's the point that Jesus is making. Blessed are those who mourn. You know, there are 9 different New Testament Greek words for sorrow. If nothing else, that should tell you just how common and how diverse sorrow is to the human experience. But the word for sorrow that Jesus uses here in Matthew 5:4 is the strongest, most severe word there is for sorrow in the Greek language, pentheo. It is not a superficial sorrow. It is a deep sorrow. It's the same kind of sorrow in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that is used in reference to Jacob when he thought his son Joseph had been killed by a wild animal. It is the same word for sorrow that is used to describe Jesus' disciples after Jesus died, before they knew that he had risen from the dead. It was the sorrow that they experienced. It's a sorrow that is by no means superficial, but it is felt very deeply within. It is the sorrow that the crowd at Pentecost experienced when Peter preached to them and told them that they had murdered the Son of God. Acts 2:37 says they were cut to the heart and they cried out to Peter and the rest of the apostles saying, brothers, what shall we do? Have you ever been cut to the heart on account of your sins against God? It's the sorrow that's verbalized by the prodigal son in Luke 15 when he finally came to his senses and said, I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Have you confessed your sin with a sense of your own unworthiness before God? Of where you would be if it were not for him? It's the sorrow that characterized the tax collector in Luke 18, who we looked at briefly last week at the end of the sermon. The one who would not so much as lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his chest saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I wonder if you have experienced such brokenness over your sin and cried out to God in such a manner. You see, the point of the blessing that Jesus states here is that those who mourn over sin will be comforted by God. Only those who mourn will be comforted. That's why I've titled this sermon, Blessed Are the Broken. Blessed are the broken. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. So in order to be comforted by Christ, we must experience true sorrow over our sin. To experience true sorrow over our sin, we must gain a true sense of sin. And I've asked the Lord as I prepared this sermon this week and as I meditated on the text, you know, this is a pronouncement of blessing. And it's hard to talk about brokenness and talk about blessing in the same sermon. Because here's the tension I felt. It's like, Lord, I want your people to be encouraged. I want those who are watching online or here in our service in person that do not know you as their Savior to understand what it means to be comforted by Christ by coming to you in their spiritual emptiness and mourning over their sin. I want this to be a sermon of encouragement. But what kept being impressed upon my heart, I believe by the Holy Spirit, as I read this passage, is that this blessing is reserved for those who are broken. And many people miss out on the blessing of God, even those who claim to be Christians, because they either never have been or are not consistently been broken over their sin. And therefore, if we are to truly sorrow over sin, grieve over it, mourn over it, so that we can get in on this comfort that Christ provides, we must understand the gravity of sin. And quite frankly, I think that's our biggest hurdle as a church. We don't understand what we have been saved from. We don't think enough about of our sin and what God has provided for us through Christ. So I want to let you know right off the bat that about two-thirds or three-quarters of this sermon is going to help us gain, I hope, a better understanding of sin. What we have done against God, and yet what God in love has provided for us through Christ. First of all, we should mourn over the character of sin. Just the nature of it, the essence of it, what sin is. The Old Testament employs more than a dozen terms that are associated with the concept of sin. Today, I'm going to consider with you just three of them that tend to be the most common terms in the Old Testament. Most of these appear in the verb form. Kata. Kata appears almost 600 times, the Hebrew word kata in the Old Testament, and it means to fail or to miss the mark. We'll hear about a New Testament word in just a moment that many of you have probably heard of that shares this meaning with the Old Testament word kata, to fail or to miss a mark. This word is used in a non-moral sense in Judges 20:16, where the narrator is describing the elite warriors of the tribe of Benjamin. Men who were either left-handed or ambidextrous. It says, among all this people, there were 700 chosen men left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. That word miss is kata. But when it's used in a moral sense, kata does not refer to a mere mistake, but to a willful, constantly chosen sin. It's not like, you know, we, in a moral sense, slung our slingshot and, oh man, we missed the bullseye. Theologians who have studied this word that appears hundreds of times in the Old Testament says, Ryder Smith specifically states the matter strongly, the hundreds of examples of the word, its moral use, require that the wicked man misses the right mark because he chooses to aim at the wrong one. This isn't aiming at the right mark and, man, I missed it. We're constantly aiming for the wrong mark. That's why we miss the right one. The second Hebrew word, pasha, appears more than 130 times and means to transgress, to cross the boundaries, to rebel. The central idea is that of defiance of authority. The third most common Hebrew word, avon, is used over 230 times. And it's a broad term, kind of an all-encompassing term for moral evil. Typically, it's associated with guilt that makes a person liable to punishment unless confession and forgiveness takes place. The New Testament shares similar concepts about sin. It, too, uses three main terms that are supported by about a dozen other terms that we won't even bother looking at. Hamartia appears more than 170 times in the New Testament. And that, like the Old Testament Hebrew word kata, carries the idea of failing or missing the mark. This is the word that Paul uses in Romans 3:23. For all have sinned, hamartano, and fall short of the glory of God. Another New Testament word is adikia, which appears more than 70 times. And it refers, listen, to any unrighteous conduct. Any unrighteous conduct. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:9, do you not know that the wicked, adikoi, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Then Paul writes over in Colossians 3:25, but if you do what is wrong, adikon, you will be paid back for the wrong you have done because God has no favorites. He is no respecter of persons. The third common New Testament word is anomia. anomia. Nomos is the word for law. So anomia, which is used only 15 times, speaks of transgressing or breaking God's law. It is used 4 times in the Gospel of Matthew, and in each case, Jesus is the one speaking. In each case, he is referring to the breaking of God's moral universal law. Not just the Mosaic law, but the universal law that's written on everybody's heart that everybody knows. In each case, the context alludes to the judgment that will come at the second coming. For instance, in Matthew 24, when Jesus describes the signs of the times, the signs of the end of the age, he says, quote, because lawlessness, anomia, will multiply, meaning that sin will become rampant everywhere, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. That's just a very quick overview of what the Bible says about sin. And it's important to know what it says because this is God speaking to us. But brothers and sisters, friends, we must not stop there. Otherwise, it will become nothing more than an academic exercise that will give us big heads but not broken hearts. That's why I didn't bother, you know, transliterating, spelling out the Hebrew words or the Greek words, because while it's perfectly fine to take notes, I'm glad that you do, I don't want this to be an academic exercise. What we want to do in this moment is to gain a sense of what sin is, what the Bible broadly teaches about sin with all these various terms. But if we are to truly mourn over our sin, we must make it personal. We must look at ourselves, our transgressions, and say, what have I done? Oh God, what have I done? You must confess that you personally have broken God's law. Too many times to even count. You have gone after what is wrong instead of what's right, time and time again. Instead of living to please God and to enjoy a relationship with Him, you have in times past lived to please yourself, by pursuing sinful pleasures in peoples and things. And even now we feel that struggle in our lives. We have repeatedly disregarded God's word. Many times you have done life your way instead of God's way. Two theologians in their section on sin in a theology book sum it up this way. I just want to read it to you. You have rebelled against the King of Kings and have attempted to overthrow his reign. You have been hard-hearted, stubborn, polluted, defiled, guilty, and worthy of punishment. In short, you have hated God. Think of it. The smallest motion of sin in your heart is a criminal act of hostility against God. Surely even a faint realization of what sin is should lead us to humble ourselves before God and cry out in horror, who am I and what have I done? We should mourn over the character of sin. Secondly, we should mourn over our conviction of sin. Most people want the blessedness without the brokenness, but it doesn't work that way. In order to be comforted by God, we must first be convicted of our sin. Just like the prodigal son was when he came to his senses and say, I will arise and return to my father. Just like the tax collector who beat his chest and say, God be merciful to me, to the sinner. Just like the crowd at Pentecost that cried out, what must we do? Have you ever felt the weight of such conviction? Have you ever prayed as David did in Psalm 51, a psalm that is familiar to many of us? First 4 verses. He says, have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me, clean me from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. For I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You see, David understood the gravity of his sin. And it was only then that he could comprehend the greatness of God's forgiveness and the greatness of the God that he had actually sinned against. He was broken with conviction, and so should we. Thirdly, we should mourn over our conflict with sin. See, before a person believes in Christ, he is completely dominated by sin. He is totally controlled by sin. God says that such a person is actually dead in his trespasses and sins. We're like walking dead men. But once we come to faith in Christ, we are no longer condemned for our sin. We're no longer totally controlled by sin, but we do continue to struggle with sin. As Brad and Peggy read moments ago from Romans 7. Listen again to just a portion of Paul's words in this text. In Romans 7, Paul laments, I find this law, this principle at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? That's the tension, the anguish that Paul feels even as a blood-bought saint who belongs to Christ. It's important to understand that once Paul became a Christian, his mind delighted in the law of God. He would say in Romans 8 that those whose mind is set on the flesh cannot please God. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. But once Paul was saved, his mind delighted in the law of God, but there was a problem. His eyes, his ears, his tongue, his hands, his feet, his fingers, every other part of his body was constantly waging war against his mind. With his mind, he delighted in the law of God. But in the members of his body, which he repeats two times in this passage, there's this war going on within himself. He's like a spiritual schizophrenic, if you will. Parts of his body waged war against his mind. And Christians of all ages can relate to this struggle. Children who want to obey their parents in the Lord for this is right still have hands and feet that don't go do their chores when they're told. Men and women who desire to be sexually pure still have eyes that look at pornography and engage in sexual activity outside of marriage. Teens who are Christians who really want to be a good testimony to their friends find themselves laughing at dirty jokes or even telling them or texting things with their fingers that are inappropriate on their phone. They wouldn't want their mom and dad to see. God sees. Christians who long to build up others, who kind of picture themselves as being encouragers in the family of God, still have a tongue that seems to just go everywhere. A tongue that is given to gossip and criticism, arguing and complaining. And what they find is that with their mind, they're building others up. But with their tongue, that unruly member in our mouth, that muscle that moves on the floor of our mouth, Bible says it's like a forest set on fire. It's like it sets the world aflame. And it's set on fire of hell. James 3 talks about that. So people that want to build up and bless others find that they end up tearing people down through gossip, criticism, complaining, and arguing. Our struggle with sin is real. You see that? It's a real struggle. And here's the thing. Real Christians mourn over it. And real Christians fight against it. They hate sin because they love God, even though they will lose the battle with sin on many occasions. Whereas the non-Christian, which includes sometimes fake Christians, those who would name the name of Christ but don't really belong to Christ, with them, there is no conflict. There is no struggle. Because both their mind and their members are still completely captivated by sin. The conflict, the struggle, occurs within the heart of the Christian who with his mind serves God, loves God, wants to please God, but is constantly battling the members of his body, that flesh. True believers are always waging warfare. Day in and day out, they are constantly fighting that battle with sin. They feel it. They're fatigued by it. They mourn over it. And like Paul the Apostle, they long to be delivered from it. Yeah, we should mourn over the character of sin, just even what it is, rebellion against God, transgressing his commands, high-handed rebellion against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Completely missing the mark, shooting the opposite way of what God's standard for righteousness is. We should mourn over the character of sin. We should mourn when we're convicted of sin, as David did in Psalm 51. We should mourn over our inner conflict with sin. And we should mourn over the consequences of sin. We should grieve over what sin does to us, what sin does to others, and most of all, what sin does to God. Sin separates us from God, and apart from Christ, it incurs his condemnation. When is the last time you considered that sin is the cause of all human misery? When God created the world, he looked at all that he had created, and it was good. And once he made the woman for the man, it was very good. So sin is the cause of all the world's misery. We see the evidence of sin's consequences in ourselves and all around us in this world. I wrote here a thought, and I could have gone on and on and on, but I just stopped for the sake of time. I wrote here in my notes, if it were not for sin, there would be no cancer, no coronavirus, no birth defects, no dead babies, no heartbroken parents, no dementia, no nursing homes, no hospitals, no funerals, no graveyards, no widows, no orphans, no divorce, no depression, no suicide, no homelessness, no drug overdoses, no starving children, no tsunamis, earthquakes, tornadoes, racism, or riots. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. Jeremiah, the Old Testament prophet, was so heartsick when he thought about the consequences of sin and saw it all around him that he cried, "My eyes fail with tears, my heart is troubled, my bile is poured out on the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. Because the children and infants faint in the streets of the city." All because of sin. Brothers and sisters, would you agree that there is plenty to mourn over as we consider just the consequences of sin? Let alone the character, the inward struggle, the conflict we have. Just the consequences alone are just overwhelming. We have much to mourn over. But God meets us in our misery. God meets us in our misery. He, in his sovereign goodness, his sovereign grace, makes our brokenness the gateway to blessing, eternal blessing. Those who mourn over sin will be comforted by God. Moments ago, we considered the essence or the character of sin from the Old and New Testament. When writing a summary of the primary terms for sin in the Old Testament, Joel Beakey and Paul Smalley wrote in their section on sin and systematic theology, quote, overlapping in meaning and comprehensive in scope, the three terms function together to teach us that when a person sins, he willfully fails to attain his created purpose and defiantly rebels against the Lord's authority and consequently incurs guilt and liability to punishment. Then they say, yet the Bible also uses these terms to communicate God's total forgiveness granted to those who turn from sin to trust in his mercy, grace, and love. Isn't that amazing? That's in the Old Testament. And the flower of forgiveness comes to full fruition, full bloom in the New Testament. When we mourn over the character of sin, just what it is, brothers and sisters, we are comforted by the character of Jesus Christ, who committed no sin, neither was there deceit in his mouth. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made the one who did not know sin to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And that's why Paul writes in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And it's important to remember that Paul declares this immediately after he describes his own conflict with sin at the end of Romans 7. So while we mourn over the character of sin, what it is, and our conflict with sin, how we experience its nasty character in our own lives, we are comforted by the character of Christ. And the fact, as Paul says later on in Romans 8, that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Romans 8:37. When we mourn over the conviction of sin, we are comforted by the cleansing work of Christ. We read to you earlier David's prayer in Psalm 51, his prayer of confession. Psalm 32, we have his prayer of rejoicing. The first two verses, he says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. You see, when we're honest with God about our sin, and we confess our sins to him, the New Testament word is homologeo. It means to say the same thing. To say the same thing about your sin as God calls it. Not making it sound less than it is, but putting the full weight and definition of Scripture upon that sin. This is the word that John uses in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, homologeo, say the same thing about our sin that God does, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Earlier we saw when we were looking at the word autarkia that it describes any unrighteousness, and that anyone who is unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. So it's very good that God forgives all our iniquities, that not one sin is left unatoned for by those who put their faith in Christ for salvation. By his resurrection, Jesus proved that he conquered sin and death. Paul writes in Romans 8:11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. In our conflict with sin, as long as we're here on this earth, we will lose some battles. But by God's power and grace, we will win the war. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Many of you are familiar with Johnny Erickson, who from the age of 18 after a diving accident has been constricted to a wheelchair her entire life. And people have often said to her, oh, how you must be longing for heaven where you'll be able to walk and leap and praise God. She said, that's true. She says, but you know what I'm looking for even more to? No more sin. No more sin. I will be fully righteous practically. the battle will be over. That's what I'm looking most forward to. In the final chapter of the second epistle, Peter says that this world as we know it is going to burn. So yes, global warming will be real. But, he says, according to the Lord's promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. 2 Peter 3:13. Jesus gave John a vision of this world to come, and John had the pleasure of recording it in Revelation 21. Let me just read the first five verses. This is like the second to last page of the Bible. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" Do you believe them? Do you believe the words of Jesus? Are you living in light of his promise? If so, then you are blessed. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. As believers, we do experience a measure of God's comfort right now. But the best is yet to come. And that's why we pray, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." In the meantime, as we draw comfort from the Lord, God wants us to bless others by sharing his comfort with them through the message of the gospel, the message of salvation in Christ. That's one of the reasons we're doing Secret Church this Friday, and we're so glad that so many of you are going to be participating in that. That's why we're sending out Andrew and Anna Smith to Papua New Guinea, to the furthest reaches of the world, so that they can join their mom and dad and others in proclaiming the greatness of God, so that people that are broken in another hemisphere can rejoice in the blessings we have in Christ. God wants us to bless others by sharing his comfort with them. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1:3, listen to this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted by God." See, when we're broken, when we mourn over our sin, God makes that brokenness the gateway to his blessing. But it doesn't stop with us. God blesses us with his comfort so that we can carry his comfort to other broken people all around us. Isn't that a great privilege that we have? I thought, what an amazing thought. I thought, wow, what an amazing God. Let's pray. Father, I know that we have but scratched the surface of these precious words that your Son declared on the Mount of the Beatitudes. And that's why we trust your Holy Spirit to help our minds to continue to mull over these things, to engage our hearts with your person, to reflect on our own spiritual state before you. God, we ask your forgiveness for the countless times that we just flood our ears and our heads with music or our eyes with distractions instead of just being still and knowing that you are God, and thinking about our relationship with you, grieving over our rebellion against you, and then celebrating the salvation and the redemption we have in Christ. Father, I pray that in this multifaceted study of Matthew 5, 4 this morning, that you would prick each of our hearts right where it needs to be pricked. And then you will just load upon us the comfort that your Son, Jesus Christ, alone can provide. God, we thank you that you are a forgiving God, that you are a faithful God. And we give thanks to you in the name of Christ, your Son, our Savior. Amen.